Now, I've not had a lot of reasons to come to Forest in the wintertime. I hope that doesn't offend anybody. Just not a large draw down here. So I'm not sure, but I know when I've driven down here, whether it's on a Sunday morning or whether it's midweek or whether I was taking my children to Forest Cliff Camp, I am amazed at your Tim Hortons drive-thru. How long that is. It's a good thing I don't drink coffee. But it's huge. And I must admit, when I come in and I'm driving in, I keep peeking to see if I can see a tractor in line or not. I don't know if that's happened or maybe perhaps somebody here has done it. I do know when I was going through Elmer a couple of years ago, we did see a horse and buggy in line waiting for their coffee as they went through. So that was interesting. And, of course, in Elmer, if you're down that way, they actually have signs in front of, I think it's called Kindred now, where they can park their horse and buggy and also where they can drive through with their horse and buggy. So just a different life. The donut shop that began in 1964 in Hamilton has become a staple in many people's lives today for many Canadians. The coffee chain that has made the phrase double-double into a generic term for two sugars and two creams no matter where you go. Appropriately, the dream of a Canadian hockey player, a solid defenseman who spawned a solid coffee chain that is much a part of the fabric of Canada is, as is hockey to us as Canadians. Tim Hortons has a vision statement. Their vision statement reads this: to be the standard pioneer of everything we do. They also have a mission statement. Our driving mission is to produce our guests and communities with superior, I think that was supposed to be provides, I don't know why they have it wrong on their website, provide our guests and communities with superior quality goods and services through leadership, creativity, and collaborations. And finally, they also have a value statement. It means more to serve our communities than to supply great coffee and baked goods. And their Children's Foundation, which runs their camps, their Timbits hockey, and Timbits soccer, are simply byproducts of that vision and mission and value that we see play out in our communities across Canada. As a church, we too have a guiding statement. The statement helps inform us in direction. There's a covenant on the church website, and I would encourage you to read that this week a few times. As members, we agree to that covenant. We come into covenant with one another. We agree that that will guide us, that that will encourage us along the way. And if you're an adherent or have chosen Forest Baptist as your home, but not a member, you will also want to read it to understand what guides the church, what moves it forward, why it exists as an expression of God's larger church here in Forest, Ontario. I want to focus over the next weeks together on that shorter mission statement that is printed right in the front of your bulletin every week. Under the headship of Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we purpose to be a church devoted to biblical teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and evangelism to the glory of God. I'm hoping our time together will refresh our minds, encourage our spirits, sharpen our focus in regards to the ministries that take place in this church. Too often when we use the word church, we begin to think of the building. Well, I go to Forest Baptist, and then people think of this building. And that's a shame, because the church is not a building. It's the people. I wish there was a better word, or we did a better job at differentiating between the church building and the people who make up the church as a whole. I want us to focus today on the people of the church. Who makes up the church? Who are the people inside this building that we call Forest Baptist? In the Old Testament, we will see in many occasions that God's people, and that's very much a generic term when we talk about Israel, Because when we talk about Israel, we're talking about the nation. So there was a greater sort of ethnic Israel, and then there was this nation that followed Christ inside of Israel, the true Israel. Ethnically, they would gather at the tabernacle, they would gather at the temple, and they would gather together for feasts and special times together. The first time we come across the word church isn't until Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 is the beginning of where we see Christ to talk about church. And that's exactly where we're going to start this morning. Matthew chapter 16, if you want to turn there, we'll begin at verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, we'll just stop there for a second. We'll back up a little bit. If you remember, in chapter 15, Jesus feeds 4,000 people. So we have a high point as the people gather and are taught. Jesus feeds the 4,000 people. Then in chapter 16, we begin to see an essence of just how harsh the conflict between the Pharisees and the scribes, Sadducees were, and Jesus himself. At this point in Christ's ministry, he had many critics. They had become very vocal. They had become so harsh that now we begin to see that they plan and begin to plot his death and how to get rid of him. The crowds, they grew. The demands on his ministry grew. Jesus knew his time was short. His ministry on earth was soon to conclude, and he was trying to carve out some time with his disciples to spend one-on-one with them, to get them ready for what was to come. So seeking some solitude, some precious time alone, he and his disciples head north. And they head towards, not to be confused with the seaport, but they head north to Caesarea Philippi, a town located about 40 kilometers north of the Sea of Galilee. So if we're going to think of our terms, if we're going to walk 40 kilometers, we could walk to Elvenston. That's about 40K away, at least according to Google. Or if we started in the southern point of Forest, sort of maybe we'll meet at Paul's driveway this afternoon. We're going to walk 40 kilometers. We're going to go just north of Grand Bend. So that gives you an idea. As they sought some solitude, that's what they were doing, walking 40K. They walked to this small town. The town in 14 AD had a makeover by Herod, and later on by Philip II. It was named after the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus. The early roots of the town were very much involved in cultic worship. So the worship of Baal you could find, or Baal, however you want to say it, you could find, was very prevalent there. Later, the name of the town was changed to Pan, something, I couldn't pronounce it if I tried. But it was, there was a pantheon of gods with inside the community that they worshipped. So very much a cultic center for worship. Upon arrival, as they sought some solitude out from the commotion around the region of Galilee, Jesus asked a critical question to them. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And that expression, Son of Man, is Christological. It's used 81 times in the Gospels. It's almost as he was giving them a hint. Who do they, nudge, nudge, who do they say the Son of Man is? I'm giving you the answer, right, guys? Verse 14, and they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." Graciously, they omit some of the names that the Sadducees and Pharisees call him, such as Beelzebub in Matthew chapter 10, but their answers are divided. They say, "John the Baptist, they say you're raised from the dead." And that's what Herod proclaimed in Matthew 14, verse 2. Others say Elijah, the forerunner to the Messiah that so many Jewish people were waiting for and looking for still. Finally, to the prophets, in particular Jeremiah, a prophet who prophesied the coming judgment to Judah before the fall of, in 586, to Babylon. So Jesus primes the pump, and now, in verse 15, he gets to the point. He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" That's fine what they think, but who do you say I am? You've walked with me. You've sat down and you ate with me. You've sat under my teaching. The "you" here is plural. So he's saying to all the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" It's an important question. It's a critical question. Jesus has spent almost 3 years with them. And if they get it wrong now, who's going to carry the mission forward? Who's going to take up the banner and say, "This is the way of salvation. Here comes the kingdom"? So this is a very critical question. Now, we don't know if there was a pause or not. There may have been a pause, may have been short, it may have been long. We do know Peter answers. Now, perhaps Peter answers because that's his personality. There's some dead air. I'm going to fill it up. Or perhaps Peter answers because he's answering as the spokesperson for the prophet, for the rest of the disciples, as we see so many times before. Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, this isn't the first confession Peter has made. In Luke 5:8, Peter confesses that he's a sinful man. When God's calling him to follow him, when Jesus stops by and says, "Follow me," Peter's like, "I'm a sinful man. Leave. You don't want me." And then we read in John chapter 6, in verse 12, in John chapter 6, when Christ finished teaching and a bunch of people leave and don't want to follow him anymore, Jesus asks the 12, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter confesses, "No. Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life, Lord." Look at the response again, as Peter's grasp of who Jesus is begins to grow. "You are the Christ." He starts with a title, the Christ, the anointed one, a messianic term. The term anointed carries so much imagery, carries so much with it. Peter may not know the depth to which he's answering, but he's beginning to grow. The term denotes the idea of a mediator, one who is set apart by the Father, anointed by the Holy Spirit. Think of the Old Testament. Where do we see people anointed? We see prophets anointed. We see high priests anointed. We see kings anointed. Jesus came to be a prophet, to proclaim the gospel and the truth and how to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus came to be our high priest, the mediator between man and God. And Jesus came to sit on the throne of David, to be the eternal king. Peter doesn't stop there. In contrast to the pagan and dead gods that fill Caesarea, Peter continues and he says this, "The Son of the living God," completing probably one of the most complete confessions by any of the disciples to this point in Jesus' ministry. But how does a simple fisherman come to understand the deep truths of who Christ was? How does a simple fisherman begin to be able to proclaim the message and understand all this about Jesus? Verse 17, "And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is the first of three sort of responses we're going to look at. But the first response is that of a blessing. Jesus said, blessed are you. That's a concept of looking out for his welfare, his best interest. And why is he blessed? Because God the Father was working in his life. God opened Peter's eyes to be able to see. Like all of us, Peter's confession was a result of God's work. I'm going to read to you John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up in the last days. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. There's a huge truth to be wrestled there. And that truth is none of us on our own would come to Christ. None of us would naturally respond to the message of Jesus Christ unless God first works in our heart and draws us. And that's a hard truth to wrestle with because it raises a lot of questions. Okay, well then, who can be saved? And does God draw everyone into salvation? The doctrine is called irresistible grace. And it's a difficult one to wrestle with. When I come across this doctrine, I like to read the counter side to it. Let me read a couple of verses to you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And 2 Peter 3:9 is another one. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. For some 50 years, I've wrestled with these two truths. None of us come to salvation unless God calls us and works in our heart and draws us to himself. But yet God in other parts of Scripture says, well, wait a second, I wish all men come to repentance. There are two truths in Scripture. And I'm okay with that. I've come to the point where that's okay. I understand God draws, and it's my responsibility to respond in faith to that drawing. But also God wants people to be saved, and it's my responsibility to go and share the message of Jesus Christ with all, because he wants all to come to repentance. And I'm invited to join in with him to proclaim the gospel message. And I know you can read all kinds of books, and you can do all kinds of studies. But I've come to this conclusion. I cannot put God in a box. And if I could put God in a box, would that make him less than God if I can completely understand him? So I'm okay with the fact that no one comes to faith unless God draws him. I'm okay with the fact that God also says he wishes all to come to him. I've accepted him as my personal Lord and Savior, and I've been invited to go and to share the message with others that they all might come. And that's a privilege. And how God works it out, I will let him work it out in eternity. I view it like this in my mind. I'm a strange person. I like to take pictures of railroad tracks. And when I take a picture of a railroad track, there's two tracks. The best I can explain it is somewhere down the road, they look like they're one. And I don't understand how God's going to do it, but that's God. And I'll let him take care of the rest of it. And he can figure it out. He already has. Unfortunately, our passage this morning doesn't get any easier. Look at verse 18 with me. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The second part concerns Peter's name and Jesus actually changing his name. Up to this point, he often is referred to as Simon or Simon Bar-Jonah, which means son of Jonah. Now he refers to him as Peter, Petros. And it's actually a play on words in the text, if you were to look at it in the Greek. You are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. So the question is, straight up, is Jesus saying Peter's the rock to which he'll build the church on? Some view that view this passage and say that's exactly what it says. Church history certainly shows us Peter's foundational role in the building of the early church. Who can deny the leadership given by Peter to the church right up until Acts chapter 10? My issue with that view is this. Scripture is also clear that the prophets and other apostles were part of the foundation of the church too. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and through 21 read this. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. If Peter was to be the foundation, it would have been very simple for Jesus to have just said, hey, on you, I'm going to build my church. Peter's role in the early church is undisputable. But Jesus compares Petros, a small stone or a detached rock, to Petra, a large massive rock or a rock cliff edge. In this second idea, the view is the antecedent or precursor to rock or Petros is Peter's confession. Who is Jesus? So the rock is referring back to the Christ, the Son of the living God. That would be the rock. That confession would be the rock to which the church is built on. And all those who come to agreeing with that confession, understanding that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of the living God, is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world for your sin and for mine, all those who agree to that confession then become part of that church that's built. The remaining verse reads this. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verse doesn't get any easier. The gates of hell are often interpreted to mean the evil forces of Satan attacking the church. I have an issue with this too. Do we really see gates as offensive weapons? Do we build gates to go to war? I understand that gates could be fortified and they have some capability of striking out. When we look at extra-biblical literature and we look at biblical literature itself and non-biblical literature, the reference to the gates of Hades and hell is often a concept of death and dying. So in short, I believe Jesus to be saying here that death will not have victory over the church. This new entity that's being built up is being built up for an eternity. Not just a short time, but for an eternity. Romans 6, 9 says this. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And now we who are alive in Christ, death no longer has power over us. Yes, there will be a physical death for you and I. But that physical death is just an ushering in into the presence of God. It doesn't hold the power that it did prior to salvation, where it would be an eternal death. The church that Jesus is building is an everlasting community. Now, the final part of our verses for the morning, 19 and 20. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, I'm just going to deal with verse 20 really quick, and then we'll get back to 19. Verse 20, he's simply not ready for the world to publicly understand what it means for him to be the Christ. And he's going, shh, just don't tell them yet. It's very simple. That's all he's saying. Keys, though, are different. Keys are a symbol for unlocking doors. And Jesus was giving the authority to the disciples to open the doors to the kingdom of heaven for others. I think Luke chapter 11, verse 52 helps us with this. And it may give us a hint that helps us to better understand keys. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You do not enter yourselves, and you hinder those who are entering. See, the scribes weren't going to make it to the kingdom of heaven because they've taken the key of knowledge of how to get there, of faith in God in the Old Testament. And they've kind of tossed it aside, built all these rules and regulations around it. And they've done such a good job that it's hindering others from seeing God's kingdom. Back to Matthew. Jesus is giving the keys to Peter, the leader of the apostles, and the keys are to open the doors of the kingdom, to invite others into the church. Now, obviously, the final authority of the kingdom rests and lay in the gospel itself, but Peter and the disciples would be used to present that message, accepting the words of the disciples, of the apostles, that gospel message would then open the door of the kingdom. Rejection of that message would close the door of the kingdom. We can see that. Now remember, the church is still future. It hasn't started yet. And we can see this unfold in the book of Acts. So on the day of Pentecost, as Jewish people gathered together in Jerusalem, Peter gets up and preaches, and 3,000 people come into the kingdom, become part of that universal church. The doors of the kingdom are unlocked to the Jewish people. The next is the Samaritans. And the Samaritans, they were ethnically mixed Jews. Acts chapter 8. And this is after Philip had gone and preached to them. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So the message was taken to the Jews, and then it was taken to what they considered almost half-breeds in the Samaritans, and they accepted. And then finally, the unlocking of the kingdom to everybody in Acts chapter 10. And that's that encounter Peter has with Cornelius, where the kingdom of God now is open to all of mankind. And the gospel message is to go out to the whole world. Look back at verse 19 with me, and I'm going to read it from Young's Literal Translation and then from the New American Standard. And I will give you the keys of the reign of heavens, and whatever thou mayest bind on the earth shall have been bound in the heavens. Whatever thou mayest loose upon the earth shall be have loosed in the heavens. And in the NASB, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. It almost appears that that binding and loosing has already taken place in the heavens above. The context to the entrance to the kingdom of heaven to salvation, I think we have a hint in John chapter 20, verses 21 and 23. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And when he said to them this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. How are sins forgiven? Sins have always been forgiven based on the cross, based on the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. So as the gospel message is people are as preached and is taken out, and as people respond, if they respond to that gospel message, they're loosed from their sins. They are forgiven. And those who reject the gospel message are still bound by their sin. Scripture is clear. The church is made up of those who have been loosed from their sins. The church is made up of those who have been forgiven. A community, an eternal community, made up of sinners who have been forgiven. Who, like Peter, have declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah." Did Peter grasp this fully? I'm not sure, because we see as we move through the Gospels, they still hadn't grasped the whole concept of the suffering servant, of the Lamb that would shed his blood for the remission of sins. But Peter had faith, and his understanding of who Jesus was growing. But that question, "Who do you say I am?" still echoes down through the centuries. I looked at Wikipedia. Wikipedia says Jesus is a Jewish preacher, a religious leader. Yay, Wikipedia. The Church of England commissioned a study, a survey in 2015. 57% of the respondents claimed to be Christian. Of those, 10% read their Bible and prayed regularly or even went to church once a month. 4 in 10 in their study didn't believe that Jesus was a historical figure. 25% of 18 to 34-year-olds believed Jesus to be a mythical or fictional character. Moving closer to home, Lifeway, part of the Southern Baptist Convention, did a survey of American evangelicals, and they do this regularly. They found a high number of evangelicals still believe in the heresy of Arianism. And I hope I said that right. Basically, it suggests that Jesus is not God, but rather God's greatest creation. 2/3 of evangelicals, 65%, affirmed the statement that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 1 in 10 evangelicals, 12%, do not agree. God counts a person as righteous, not because of one's works, but only because of one's faith in Jesus Christ. Barna did a study in 2015. 92% of Americans believe Jesus was a real person. That's good. 56% believe Jesus was God. 25% just believed he was a spiritual leader. 52% believed that he had sinned while on earth. 40% believe they go to heaven based on good works and not faith in Jesus Christ. The question is still valid centuries later. And the question rings out to all of us. Who do you say I am? Have you answered that question? The Christ of the sinning, the Christ of the living God, the one born of a virgin who lived a sinless life, died on a Roman cross to pay for your sins and mine, and 3 days later rose again and then ascended to heaven, who offers forgiveness for all those who will believe. Is that what you believe? It's a very personal question for you and I this morning. And Jesus asks it, "Who do you say I am?" That's a question each of us have to wrestle with. Do you really believe that he's the Son of God who died on a cross to pay for your sins and rose again and ascended to heaven? If you haven't taken that step this morning, I ask that you'll ponder that question, that you speak with one of the elders or myself and take the time to be able to really look at that question and answer it. Centuries later, God still asks that question to us. Christ asks that question. Who do you say I am? And if you've affirmed that and said, yes, you are the Christ, then I have another question. If you really believe Jesus is the Christ that died on the cross for you, have you made him Lord? See, if we've really accepted Jesus Christ, it's a whole package. He is Savior and Lord. We need to surrender. Have you surrendered? Or are there things in your life that you're holding back? Hey, God, you can have this much of me, but not this much. That's not how it works. God wants all of us. You were bought with a price. His blood on the cross. He offers you salvation, and he wants you to follow him. So who do you say Jesus is this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you died on a cross for us. We thank you that that question that you asked Peter and the disciples rings true just as much today, and that you have a call to your people to follow you, and you have a call to the nations around the world to follow you and to accept you as their Savior and Lord. We thank you for your word and the opportunity to wrestle with it and to learn from it and to have it impact our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.